through the rest of the book. And it is commonly taught that the seven churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation represent seven church ages from the cross down through time to where we stand. And then these seven churches are said to be representative of seven church ages. Let me say to you at the outset, I don't teach that. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right. The reason it's not right is the doctrine in the verses. It's Israel. It's conditional. It's covenant. It's prophetic. There's a jillion reasons that we dealt with in previous introductory lessons as to why this isn't the church, the body of Christ. Meanwhile, it's, I think, a needful thing that you know what's out there. And it is said commonly that the seven churches represent the seven church ages. And so as you go down through the thing, the idea that is presented when you start in chapter 2, you have the church of Ephesus. What is commonly taught is that that represents the church from the cross to 200 A.D., and immediately, don't you see a problem? Because a year after the death, burial, and resurrection, something new is brought in, the revelation of the mystery. But at any rate, that is said to be what that church represents. And then the second church, help me find it here, the church of Smyrna, verse 8, is said to be the anti-Nicene, and that church runs from 200 to 325. Anti means before. It's not the it's not your uncle's wife. Anti-Nicene, dealing with the time of the Council of Nicaea when the Nicene Creed was invented in the year 325. And so that is said to be representative of that time frame. And then Pergamos is said to be 325 to 500. And these are quite arbitrary, and they're the content of a lot of preaching and exposition that really is very hard to prove and very hard to demonstrate. Meanwhile, after this one, Pergamos, if you go to verse 18, you have Thyatira, and that's supposed to represent the body of Christ and the church from 500 to 1,000. Now, one thing you notice is all these times are different, and they're all very, very arbitrary, and they're just the content of preaching. 500 to 1,000 in church history is the time of the Roman expansion and the beginning of the Dark Ages. The year 1000 and thereabouts is Pope Innocent and the Children's Crusade and some of those kinds of things. If you're going to identify that time frame, you're not going to start at 500 and you're not going to end at 1,000. These are just arbitrary things that are commonly taught. I'm showing them to you, not that I teach them, but that they're out there. And since they're out there, and it's I think, a right thing that we don't hide from what's out there, that we know what's out there. Sardis, in chapter 3, is said to be papal Rome from 1,000 to 1,500. And the problem with that, of course, is that it was back here in 325 that Constantine called himself the Summus Pontifex, and the litany of popes runs all through this. So it's just a lot of things that are said and taught and preached don't have a very good doctrinal basis. And this, I think, is an excellent example. The Church of Philadelphia is said to run from 1500 to 1800 or 1900. And again, that's real arbitrary. And then the last church, Laodicea, is the one that is preached for being the one you're in, and that you are part of the Laodicean church. Well, That is intended to make you feel guilty because the Laodicean church is about the worst one in there. And so you get hollered at. And Laodicea is in chapter 3 as well. Long about, where is it? 14. Yeah, there it is. And that's supposed to be the one that involves you. So that's what's commonly taught. Now, another thing taught about the seven churches is that the seven churches were, in fact, seven churches at the time that John wrote this in the first century. Now, the problem with that is look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, so on and so forth. The problem is, there's no evidence of an assembly at Thyatira. There's no historical credibility for saying that there was a church in existence in Thyatira in the first century. Now, when you go back this far in history, you probably can't identify back six generations. Most people can't. Some of us, I go back three, and that's all I can do. I don't know beyond that. And when you try to go back 2,000 years, it gets into a lot of guesswork and a lot of surmising. But Tertullian, who lived 145 to 220, Tertullian rejected the book of Revelation because of this verse, Revelation 2:18, because he said there's no church at Thyatira. So this can't be right. And so in 367, Epiphanius, boy, his name is hard to say, Epiphanius, he disputed the genuineness of the book of Revelation for the same reason, because there was no church in Thyatira. So you do have a couple of early historical witnesses to say that there wasn't a church at Thyatira. The debate over the book of Revelation will continue until the Lord returns, and I know you all know that. But the two views that are out there largely, we just discussed. One view is that those seven churches represent seven church ages, or not really ages, just time frames since the cross until now. And the problem with that is the doctrinal problem. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how they bear them that are evil, has tried them which say they are apostles and has found them to be liars. The issue of having apostles around isn't our issue. Notice verse 5, you got a candlestick. What is a candlestick? Doesn't he walk through seven candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1? When you think of the candlesticks with seven candles, whatever do you think of? Do you think of the church, the body of Christ? Would you look for cross references about candles and candlesticks for the church, the body of Christ? Obviously, you would not. And you'd go back to Israel. You'd go back to the temple. You'd go back, turn to Exodus 25. Exodus chapter 25. And in Exodus chapter 25, we'll start at verse 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold and beaten work, and candlestick be made in shaft and branches, bolts, knobs, so on and so forth. Six branches from the sides of it, three and three, and one down the middle. There's your seven candlesticks. It's what's commonly referred to as a menorah. It's three and three and one down the middle. And the candlestick, four bowls and almonds, and on and on and on. When you think of a candlestick, you don't think of Paul. You don't think of the church, the body of Christ. You think of Israel. And back to Revelation. In in Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 10, the last end of the sentence, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There's people that have to endure to the end. You're not one of those people. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." You're not in his mouth. You're not spewable. You are seated in heavenly places and complete in him. So the section is just replete with doctrinal problems for the church, the body of Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is not a soul-winning verse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." That is the reciprocal to the Lord saying, "I'll sup with you again in my kingdom," which he said at the so-called Last Supper, which obviously isn't the Last Supper. So what you've got going on in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, when you look at the nitinoids of the doctrine, there's no possible way you put the church, the body of Christ, in this. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, "I will give her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death and all the churches." Now, this is tribulation information. The church, the body of Christ, isn't here for the time of the great tribulation. So there's gobs of doctrinal issues that are a problem for the church, the body of Christ. They're no problem for the people going through the tribulation, but they're a tremendous problem for the body of Christ to take these for doctrine. Go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place." Somebody can lose their position here. Well, that's not you. You're as complete in Christ as you're ever going to be. And if you behave, you're complete in Christ. If you don't behave, you're complete in Christ. Your rewards will be different, but you're complete in Christ. The doctrine here is somebody else. Verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." Good night, Nelly. What do you want to eat off a tree? Why do you need a tree of life? You don't. You have everlasting life on the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at the nitinoids, when you look at the details and try to put yourself in here, it won't work. Okay? Now, as we go through these three chapters, we'll see that in some excruciating detail. Evening, brethren. And meanwhile, I wanted you to see that's one of the things out there that the seven churches represent 2,000 years of church history broken down into seven preachable sections. The other thing is to do with it what Tertullian wanted to do with it, and the guy whose name I can't pronounce, Epiphanius, what he wanted to do with it, and that is just to throw the book out of the Bible, which is what a lot of denominations do. Church of Christ, for example, says don't bother with it. The Catholic Church. Not to be understood, and that it's past dead history. So that's the second thing that you can do with Revelation 1, 2, and 3 in the seven churches, and that is to throw it away and just regard the thing. The problem with understanding the book is when you try to find the church, the body of Christ, in it. That's what will confound you, because you're not to be found in the book of the Revelation. What's found here are seven churches exemplifying Israel, and as you're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar of the temple of my God, and he shall go in and out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city," and so forth. Verse 12, you don't have to overcome, and you're not going to be a pillar in the temple. You are the church, the body of Christ. That's your position. That's where you are. You're going to occupy heavenly places. Again, we'll see dozens of these as we go through Revelation 1, 2, and 3, verse by verse. This is still introductory material. The point I'm trying to make this evening at the outset is that as you come to this book and as you see the material in this book, if you would be so kind as to let it say what it says to whom it says it, rather than making it all about me, rather than having the narcissistic view that every verse in the Bible is mine, except those curses, Israel gets those, and rather than privately interpreting, if I could have a passer out, I'd like to give you an example of private interpretation. How many of you have heard of William Marion Branham? One, two, a couple of you. William Marion Branham is nuttier than the fruitcake that you got from Aunt Hazel. He thought he was Elijah. He was going to tell of the second coming. And I don't know why he died if he was Elijah. But here you see a picture of William Marion Branham. And you see the mystery cloud. And the mystery cloud that science could not explain fulfilled a prophecy and marked the revelation of the mystery of the seven seals. So here's a cloud. And you see on the bottom right that cloud? And what they're saying is that it's a picture of the head of Christ. See the painting above it? So this cloud is in the configuration of Hoffman's head of Christ, which you never heard of until you saw this. And that proved to William Marion Branham and his followers, who might be known as lemmings, that Branham, and this was a fulfillment of the book of Revelation. Now, as you read this February 28th, 1963, does that give you an idea that maybe they were wrong, since it's 1963? Then, if you can laugh at them, you better be ready to laugh at September 11th and thinking that that was prophetic fulfillment, too. You'd better be prepared to laugh at Y2K. Some of you may still be eating hamburger helper and refried beans because you thought the world was going to come to an end, and it turned out it didn't. You got enough distilled water to fill two swimming pools down there in your basement. Didn't happen. And, you know, I've been saved now about 25 years, and the world's come to an end half a dozen times during the course of that. And people, biting their fingernails down to the second knuckle. A mysterious cloud appeared in the Arizona skies in April 19, 1963, issue of Science Magazine, May 17th, issue of Life Magazine, yada, yada, yada. The cloud was calculated to be 26 miles high, 30 miles across, too high for water vapor. Wonder what it is. This cloud can also be seen in Encyclopedia Britannica. Okay, so there was a cloud. I'm excited about that. Unbeknownst to the world, however, was that on December 22, 1962, Brother Branham had received a vision. He related this vision to his congregation in Jeffersonville on December 30, 1962, in a message entitled, Sirs, Is This the Time? Which is available on tape, $75, yada, yada. The event seen in this vision suddenly came to pass. A pyramid of seven angels appeared. You believe in that? A pyramid of seven angels appeared and formed a strange cloud, which to this date still has no feasible scientific explanation. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. And here we are, it's 2002, and we still haven't figured this puppy out. You know what? Nobody even cares. Because it wasn't anything. And these same angels were commissioned him to go back east and preach. Ah, so we got an angel sending this dude out to preach. Well, how can you argue with him? He's angel sent. And these same angels commissioned him to go back east and preach the mystery of the seven seals referred to in the book of Revelation, a picture of the cloud as appears in Life magazine, and so on and so forth. So back in 1963, here's this fellow, and he believes he saw a cloud, and that meant that the seven seals were about to be revealed, and seven angels were here. You laugh at this because of the time element. But some of you didn't think it was funny when Edgar C. Wisenant wrote his book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Must Return in 1988. Some of you bought into that. Some of you, when Harold C. Camping wrote his book, Christ Must Return in 1994, some of you bought into that. Some of you, when 2000 came and went and you hid under the bed for Y2K, you bought into that. And some of you, when September 11th happened, you went to Luke 12, saw two towers, and started biting your fingernails. You bought into that. Fact of the matter is, you live in a period of time that is not prophesied in the Scripture. Bad things are going to happen. Get used to it. Satan runs planet Earth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Satan is the god of this world. So bad things are going to happen. But the bad things that happen aren't going to be the prophesied bad things. Because what God has done is intersperse in the prophetic program. Peter says, what I'm preaching, everybody knew since the world began. That's in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, what I'm preaching, nobody has preached since the world began. Peter's information is about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the content of Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. So the prophetic program will be fulfilled. Paul gives you a mystery which hath been hid from ages past. Well, if the mystery isn't a part of the prophetic program, then why are we looking for Daniel's 70th week and tomorrow's Dayton Daily News? Because we're here. We're alive today. So this must be it, because, I mean, we're here. And there is that egocentric view of Scripture. Meanwhile, what I'm going to suggest to you tonight is the... Turn to Micah, last page of Micah. That the book of the Revelation is consistent with how God instructs Israel about things. You got the last page of Micah? Get the last page of James. Keep Micah, obviously. And get the last page of James. Oftentimes, God teaches Israel by saying to Israel, hey, look at your own history. In the last page of James, James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. What does Matthew 24:13 say? Endure to the end to be saved. Endure to the end of what in Matthew chapter 24? The tribulation, the days of the great tribulation. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Well, if I was James and I was under James' ministry and I'm headed through the tribulation, I'm going to go back and read Job because he just told me that, didn't he? See about the patience of Job. Look at the last page of Micah. Look at the last page of Micah. Verse 14. Feed the people with thy rod, the flock with thine heritage, and dwell solitarily in the wood, the mist of Carmel, so on and so forth, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Well, if I'm going to learn about the marvelous things then, and they haven't happened yet, what am I going to go read? I'm going to read about the coming out of Egypt because he just told me to. You see it? So there's a principle here that which has gone on before, God uses as a teaching tool for Israel the second time. When did Israel eat manna? When they came out of the land of Egypt. When are they going to eat manna again? In Daniel's 70th week. You see, it's reciprocal. You see, the things go together. So, what I'm going to suggest to you about the seven churches in the book of Revelation is that rather than being the church, the body of Christ, which I think in the last 2 weeks we've demonstrated can't be, Rather than throwing the book out and saying, well, I don't like it and I don't understand it, so make it go away. Rather than that, I'm going to suggest to you that what the Lord is doing here is giving seven examples, seven teachings that will instruct Israel from time past about how to operate during this time of the Great Tribulation. And I'm going to suggest to you that rather than each of the seven churches corresponding to the papacy and to Martin Luther and this and that, that actually they're going to correspond to seven segments of Hebrew history. Now, since it is a book about Israel, since it is a book about their kingdom, since it is the time of Jacob's trouble, wouldn't there seem to be a soundness to this approach that is sorely lacking in either of the other two approaches? Obviously, dismissing the book is not sound thinking. And it's, I think, clear that the seven churches can't represent the dispensation of the grace of God in any way, shape, or form. For one thing, you've got a real Ephesians 4 problem, because there's one body and there's a unity in the church, the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, there's seven unities in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one church, the body of Christ. There's a gazillion confusing denominations out there, but everybody that's saved is a member of one church, the body of Christ. That's, we all are. And it has nothing to do with anything more than the cross. Your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, your soul saved. When that happens, you're my sister, you're my brother. We're one in Christ. We're the body of Christ. When that happens, God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's three kinds of people on planet Earth. And there's Jew, there's Gentile, and there's the body of Christ. Jews are going to hell, Gentiles are going to hell. The only one that's going to have eternal life in heavenly places is the body of Christ. And so, irrespective of denominational names and all of that kind of business, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Everybody that's saved is your brother, is your sister. And learn to like them, because you're going to spend eternity with them. Amen? Now, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Yes. In the first century. It was. Shouldn't have. And that's a point of the this is one letter. It's not seven copies or seven letters. It's one letter that's going to be circulated. So it's not seven epistles to seven churches out there. There should have just been one. Now, the problem with the book of Revelation for people that read it, and the reason why there's so much sensationalistic stuff going on out there, is that folks accept the idea that the book is about them, about the body of Christ, and that the events happening in here are contemporaneous. And that's the problem. In the first of the seven churches, in Revelation chapter 2, unto the church at Ephesus write, these things saith him that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. James is about works. You know that faith for Israel without works is dead. And thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are evil. That's 2 John. And kick out the evil ones. And thou hast tried them that say they're apostles. There are no apostles in the body of Christ. They're all dead. We're all one in Christ. There's no big I's and little U's. We're all one in Christ. And are not, and have found them to be liars, and hath borne, and hath patience for my name's sake, and hath labored, and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because I left thy first love. What do we know about anybody leaving their first love? Remember, therefore, when thou hast art fallen, repent, do the first works. If you and I repent, what would our first works be? If you and I have a change of mind, There's no works in the body of Christ, folks. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. There's no way you can wear this and do the first works or else I will come quickly. You don't have a candlestick and be removed. So it's obviously not you. Out of this place, except thou repent, and thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitan sins, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit say unto the churches, to him that overcometh what I give thee. You don't need to overcome. You don't eat off the tree. You're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. All of your trespasses forgiven, Colossians 2:13. You have peace with God. He can't come get your candlestick. You're at peace with him, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You have a present possession of the atonement, Romans chapter 5, verse 11. This dog won't hunt for you. He'll hunt for Israel. This dog won't hunt for you. And unto the angel of the church of... And verse 7, he that hath an ear to hear. Well, who lost their first love? And when somebody loses their first love, please turn to Hosea chapter 11. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I know you can do it because I heard a four-year-old do it. little Daniel and little Joshua recited the books of the Bible for the first time today. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Well, good night, Nellie. There we are. Here's who was the first love. And God loved them. And when Israel was a child, and I called him out of Egypt. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. By the way, the time reference there was Exodus 15. It was when he called him out of Egypt. Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 2. Go and cry unto the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, and the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land. You see, the love relationship when he pulls them out of Egypt. So now we've got two. And notice in Exodus chapter 19, of course, you know what's here. This is the first page of the Old Testament. Most people think it's to the left of Genesis. But here's where the first page of the Old Testament is. Exodus chapter 9. How can you have a testament until it's given? Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You see what I did to the Egyptians? How I bare you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now if you obey my voice and do this and do that and do this and do that, then you'll be my people. And so the establishment of them as his people... and again, it's back in the time when he pulls them out of Egypt. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter... Well, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but that's what Ezekiel chapter 16 is all about. Ezekiel chapter 16, and I don't want to read the whole chapter. Our son of man caused Jerusalem to know her abominations and so on and so forth. Thus saith the Lord God in Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan, thy father was in, and so on and so forth. Israel was God's love, and he demonstrates his love for her, and in verse 15, but she went a-whoring, she played the harlot, and so the church that lost its first love, left its first love, is going to be Israel, and it's going to be Israel back in the time that it came out of Egypt. So what I'm going to say to you is that Revelation chapter 2, this church at Ephesus that left its first love, this church that didn't have the right works and needed to repent and do the first works and go back to where it started under that law program, that this first church of Ephesus represents Israel's history when they're pulled out of Egypt. Now, the second church is Smyrna. And Smyrna, let's read it. In Revelation chapter 2. We'll bog down with the details later. We'll deal with the Nicolaitans and all of that stuff, and we'll go through these word by word and cover all the nitnoids. But what I'm trying to do is get some big picture stuff in place in these introductory lessons. On to the verse 8. Angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and which is alive, I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Well, who would be the ones in the tribulation who say they're Israel and they're not? It's going to be the Antichrist. It's going to be the Mark of the Beast outfit. It's going to be the false prophet. It's going to be them. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and there you be tried and have tribulation 10 days. Again, we'll deal with all that detail later. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You're already complete and seated in heavenly places without being faithful unto death. You already have your Ephesians 2:6, you're seated in heavenly places now. So obviously this isn't you. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh will not be hurt of the second death. Thank the Lord, you are in the overcomer. You are already in Christ and him in you. So again, this Israel's salvation is always at the second coming. You've learned that. You know that. So these people are those that are trying to get to the second coming to have their salvation. Now, this business of a trial of a faith, this business of a testing, this business in this church of Smyrna, of tribulation 10 days, and being thou faithful unto death, this business of a probation time. Please turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 34. After the number of days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, ye shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, a day for a year. The day-year principle is something that comes up fairly often in your Bible. Meanwhile, when God speaks of a day, I think generally he means exactly a 24-hour day, just like creation week was 24-hour days. You've got a time frame where these people have to endure through a time frame to get to a desired result. Israel wandered in the desert, and it was a time of trial. It was a time of testing. It was a time when one generation would die and another generation would move in. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 9, Matthew chapter 24, in verse 9, they should deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and many shall be offended and shall betray one another, hate one another, a horrible time. And it's quite probable that what's going to happen is a real thinning out of Israel during this example here. Because in verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not. So you're going to have to be a student of 1 John in the tribulation to be able to identify them that say they're Israel and aren't. Remember, the content of 1 John is a series of tests whereby somebody getting through the tribulation can identify people that are legitimate or illegitimate Israel. That's what 1 John is all about. 1 John, you don't test spirits, and some of the silly people on TV say they do, but it's amazing. Half of them still go to jail. Funny how that works out. But 1 John makes a lot of things available in information. He that is in the light and saith he's in the light and hateth his brother, then he's in darkness until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. You see what it's giving you the opportunity, the reader the opportunity to do is say, well, he says he's going to go to the kingdom with me, but he hates people and he hates his brother. So that fails the litmus test. You've hated a lot of people and other people have hated you. And it doesn't prove anything one way or the other, except you need to be more forgiving and grab a hold of Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:30. Meanwhile, your salvation or your getting anywhere is not contingent upon that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. 1 John 2:27. You got a lot of people say they're anointed. There are dime a dozen anointed people, anointed singers, anointed preachers. I mean, if Daryl Mefford was here, he'd say you can't swing a cat and not hit somebody that's anointed. I mean, everybody's anointed. Well, find me one that can do the verse. Just one. That'd be enough. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Find me that guy. Start with Benny Hinn, and, you know, when you get done with him, move on. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things. Somebody that doesn't need a teacher and knows all things. Find me this guy. That's what the anointing does. You haven't met him yet. What happens when a person gets anointed and they're Israel and they're headed into the kingdom? What is the product of the anointing? Product of the anointing is, look at Hebrews chapter 8. I probably have brought messages in over 200 churches and several of them were anointed. And when the anointed singer came up, you know what? What I found out anointed meant was wasn't very good. You couldn't say it was a really good singer because it wasn't. But she was going to sing anyhow, so let's call her something. Well, we'll call her anointed. And you hear all that kind of stuff. Well, notice in Hebrews chapter 8, this is the covenant, verse 10, that I make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be their people, and they shall be to me a people. When you know all the law and it's automatic, just as Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 and 25 tells, and that's what the anointing produces. Hostel Shandai would not be very important. Now, the second church here, then Smyrna, I'm suggesting to you is a church that is in a trial that has to be faithful. And that was the condition of Israel back in the wanderings. And a lot of people died and didn't get there. That's why Deuteronomy is written, because you needed a second giving of the law because the first crowd didn't make it. And what I'm going to suggest to you is, again, as we roll down through here, that what you're looking at is something that is heavily oriented toward the nation Israel. First Thessalonians chapter 5. We covered this verse last time, and I want to go through it again. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Does he have no need to write unto you because you know the times and the seasons, or because the times and seasons are irrelevant to you? Times and the seasons are Israel's issue. You're going to pow zoom out of here. You're going to meet the Lord in the air. When the Lord comes for you, doesn't the verse say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're right there, doesn't it say, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven? And you meet him in the air. Who gets Israel together? He sends his holy angels to gather Israel. So it's different. And you are not associated with these issues of times and seasons. Just one more example as to why Revelation 1, 2, and 3 in the seven churches would identify times and seasons for people to whom the times and seasons are relevant. For you, you are already dead. I mean, you are, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 10, reckon yourself indeed dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. You're dead. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, you're dead. Galatians 2:20, you're dead. Reckon yourself indeed dead. Israel's never dead, folks. They're already trying to live as to get there. You're complete in Christ, crucified with Christ. You are a new creature now in the body of Christ. Whole different terminology. Well, let's move on to the third church, Pergamos, verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which has a sharp sword with two edges, and that's going to be your Bible, isn't it? I know thy works, I'm in verse 13, and where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, we really studied the doctrine of Balaam and Balak when we studied 1 John, because that was a key issue. And we also saw it, we spent a lot of time on it when we studied the book of Jude. And for your cross references, you can turn to Numbers 23 and verses, probably 10 to 20 or 5 to 15, and read about the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and commit fornication. Well, that activity of verse 14, which is described, happens between Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. Everything that's spoken of in verse 14 happens in those 3.5 chapters back there in the book of Numbers. And thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Now repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit say unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Who gets manna? It's here's where give us this day our daily bread goes. Just like they had daily bread in Exodus, in Numbers chapter 11, you got a new bunch of manna every day. Remember? And you only got a day's worth. Now, the Sabbath, you had to get 2 days' worth because you weren't supposed to mess around on the Sabbath and break the Sabbath. So that was the only day the manna, if you got extra, wouldn't spoil. But every other day, it'd go skanky on you. So you got 1 day's worth, daily bread. And they're going to get it again out there in the tribulation. God's never given you daily bread 1 day in your life. You went to the Kroger store and bought it. Now, you can spiritualize the verse and say, well, he gave me a good body. He gave me a job. No, you applied for the job. If you hadn't worn a tie, showed up and said, yes, sir, I'll do the work, you wouldn't have a job. That's why Paul says, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. Why would providing for your family be a faith issue? If you're sitting at the house waiting for God to give you your daily bread, that's a faith issue. If you're getting a job and going out and providing for your family, then you're doing the right thing according to the faith. It's a right thing to have a job and provide for your family. If you don't, you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. He that doesn't work, doesn't eat. Am I right? 2 Thessalonians? Well, then where do you get this, he gave me my daily bread business? If you believe Matthew chapter 6, you ought to sit at the kitchen table and wait for the bread man to show up. But you spiritualize the passage. Now, why that's dastardly, why that's a wrong thing, is that same Lord's Prayer says you get forgiveness based on forgiving somebody else. If that's your plan of salvation, you're not saved. Your forgiveness is not based on you forgiving me or anybody else. Your forgiveness is based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which nobody knew about in Matthew chapter 6. So why'd you go to Matthew chapter 6 in an Old Testament chapter? Well, he that has an ear, verse 17, to him that overcometh will I get to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, that no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. So, again, you see the flavor of the language dealing with this third church, and this one, the church of Pergamos. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that this is going to be representative of kind of a no-brainer here, verse 14. It's going to be an example illustrative of Israel in the time frame that's in the latter half of the book of Numbers. It's going to be Israel with problems of going against God's law and causing other people to stumble like Balaam did. Turn to Numbers chapter 31. In Numbers chapter 31, and you turned and I didn't. Verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass unto the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, you know, go kill some people. Causing Israel to trespass. What's the issue in Jude? Some people crept in unawares and caused people to err. Remember it? Caused people to mess up. So what I'm suggesting to you is that this third church, rather than being the papacy or you know, Elvis and Bigfoot or whatever you want to preach it to be in the church, the body of Christ, is actually going through Hebrew history rather than your history and mine. Look at Numbers chapter 25, and I don't want to teach the whole thing about Balaam and Balak, but in Numbers chapter 25, in verse 3, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Well, why did Israel join himself? Because somebody traduced him, somebody tricked him, somebody undid him. Why would somebody take the mark of the beast? Why would somebody go to the Antichrist temple? Because somebody snuck in unawares and tricked him. And so I think what you're looking at, again, as you look at the seven churches, is that business of exemplifying verse 4, Jude 4. Certain men crept in unawares who before ordained to condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And when you read down through Jude, of course, he covers Baal and Balaam and the issues associated with that. So what I'm saying to you is, here's the Lord giving seven examples to the tribulation people, his people Israel, about things in their history that they're prone to do wrong. And he's giving them seven examples, warning them not to do those things and to fall back into the trap to which they so easily succumb. Please turn to Thyatira. And in Revelation chapter 2, we come to the church of Thyatira in verse 18. These things saith the Son of God, who hath the eyes like unto flames of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and to the last there be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. There's nobody in America that named a daughter Jezebel since the Bible started getting popular and being published. Have you ever met a little girl named Jezebel? You never will, because her name is so hateful in the Bible, and she's everything wrong. It would be like naming your son, you know, he's little Hitler, or, you know, you just pick a terrible name, and Osama bin Laden or whatever, but there aren't any Jezebel in the name book. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which causes herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things offered unto idols. Now, here's, you've got Jezebel. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not, and I cast her in a bed and then committed adultery unto her of great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now I'm going to kill her children and the death of the churches. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts and will give unto everyone according to your works. Aren't you glad that you don't get according to your works, you get according to grace? Now this church of Thyatira say unto you and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put on you none other burden, but that you've already hold fast until I come. Who in your Bible has to hold fast till the second coming? Every time, folks. It's Acts 3:19. We've looked at those verses before, or at least referred to them. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is the apostle to the circumcision. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at old Pete here. He says, verse 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious. These people have a trial of their faith, that they might be found, tried with fire, verse 7, that they might be found unto praise and honor. See, these people have to endure to the end. And when do they get their glory? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When do you get that salvation? Well, verse 10, prophets checked into it and searched diligently to figure out when that was. Verse 11, figuring out what manner of time. They had trouble with that. They couldn't figure out the manner of time unto whom it was revealed, not unto himself, but unto them did minister the things, and so on and so forth. Notice in verse 14, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought. To be brought. That's future for them. You have a present possession of God's grace. To be brought unto you, Peter writes to Israel, when do they get their grace? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why every Methodist thinks you got to wait till he comes back. That's why there's so many denominations that say, well, you got to endure to the end. You got to hang on. I'm hanging on. Are you hanging on? I'm hanging on. You know, and all that kind of stuff. Acts chapter 3. We've referred to it. Let's read it quickly. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When? Well, when are my sins going to get blotted out? Acts 3. Well, when? The times of refreshment. Here comes the Lord and he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20. These people get their sins. These water baptized in Jesus' name people get their sins dealt with and blotted out at the second coming, folks. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I know we're running a lot of verses and we're going fast tonight. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved. Well, that tells you then they're not yet. So all Israel shall be saved. When do they get saved? When the deliverer comes out of Zion. What is that? That's Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. So Israel is always looking ahead to salvation. You have it as a present possession. With all this business about Jezebel, and all of this business about in the writing to Thyatira, I'm going to suggest to you that you're looking here at the time of the kings. And that's the illustrative material that's going on with Thyatira. Now go to Sardis. Sardis. And in Sardis, mercy, I'm not going to get done, am I? In Sardis, I lost where Sardis starts. You know, is that where it is? And to the angel of the church of Sardis, write. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I found thy work. I have not found thy works perfect before God. In what sense would verse 2 apply to you? You don't need perfect works. It's Christ's perfect works that you've trusted. Remember, therefore, that thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, there's no ifs in grace. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour. Well, we went to 1 Thessalonians and found out it doesn't matter to us. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled thy garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Is there any sense in which you need to walk a certain way and not defile a garment for you to be worthy? You have Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. That's what Romans 4 is all about. That's why Romans chapter 5, you're at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, you have a present possession of the atonement, verse 11. So here's Sardis. And the Sardis, he, verse 5, that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Book of life's not a real big issue for you folks. You're complete in Christ, and you're in his body. For you to be blotted out, Christ got to be blotted out. And not a real big chance of that happening. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So here we've got this Sardis church. And Sardis, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 in verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 20. The Lord will not spare him, but the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Who gets his name blotted out? Not you. You're in Christ. Your name now, Galatians 2:20, you're the body of Christ. So somebody gets his name blotted out, and I find some blotting out going on. I'm pretty sure it's not me. I'm pretty sure it's not you, and thankful for that. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 20. Yeah, that's the one we read. Okay. Likely, please turn to Revelation chapter 3. Likely, this is the time in your Bible that Chronicles and that section of the Bible deals with. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in... The issue of the white raiment having to do with an unspotted garment, having to do with the sheep, the lamb, it's not so much the color as it is the spotless aspect of it without a spot of sin on it. And that's the issue there. And blotting his name out of the book of life. There's no raiment issue with you, white, green, yellow, or whatever color. There's no issue of raiment at all with you, and no issue of the book of life with you. And when the Lord says that he won't confess somebody before his Father, see what he says here, that he will? When he says he won't, who's he talking about? Can you think of a time when Jesus says, I won't confess you for my Father? Matthew 6. Remember? Matthew 6. Turn back there. Matthew 6, the constitution of the kingdom. Matthew 6, people call it the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. If you forgive, verse 14, men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. It won't happen. It's a contingency. It's a conditional thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, won't accept you if you're Israel, failing to have performed. Performance is never your issue. Well, I think that the favorable the few good things he sees are about Chronicles in Israel. I think the next church is Chronicles in Judah. Cross my H. But again, I'm going to suggest to you that it's Hebrew history. And I'm going to have to stop here. and we'll finish this briefly next time. The point I'm trying to make to you is open your thinking and be willing to look at this as God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, communicating to Israel the important issues to help Israel get into the kingdom, to get through the tribulation, which starts in Revelation chapter 4, and get into that kingdom. Read through it and notice the doctrinal content that does not apply to you. Read through it and see the doctrinal content that does apply to Israel. And one more pass out before you go. Did you fellas, Malcolm, give you one of these? Okay. I'll just give you all of them and split them. This is a comparison between the removal of the body of Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's 12 points with verses, except for the first one. There's 12 points, and they're meant to compare across the page with each other. So you can look at them and see the difference between the amillennial view of eschatology, which is most of the churches out there, and the dispensational view, even an Acts 2 dispensationalist, showing the difference between these two things. Okay? Okay, thank you, Brother David. Well, thank you all again for joining us for this study. We'll be done introducing the book probably next week, and then we'll get into the verse-by-verse of the book of Revelation. Let's dismiss in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you tell us right in the book of Revelation that these words are faithful and true. So we don't come to this Bible study. We don't come to our Bibles as doubters, as Bible correctors. We don't come to your Bible as critics. We rather come as believers, knowing that we're needy, knowing that we don't have the answers, and that without the intervention of your word in our lives, we'd still be unsaved and headed for hell. We thank you for the truth of your Bible. We thank you, Father, for those that are willing to dig into a little more of the meat of the word and to enjoy this fascinating prophetic book. Help us to recognize exactly what it is, to whom it's directed, and what the content is, that we may help others from the embarrassment that comes and dating things and being wrong and getting caught up in the fads that are out there, whether it be the next version of Y2K or whatever. Help us, Father, to be settled and grounded and there to help people and to let our moderation be known in the spirit of Philippians chapter 4. It's with those thoughts and with thankfulness to you for sending Christ to save our souls and giving us the gospel of the grace of God that we rejoice in being accepted in the Beloved and close in his name. Amen.